We're going to read Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same of hope, same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, or that is, the redemption of our body. Amen. We end our reading at verse 23 with this glorious thought of our bodies being delivered from the curse that the earth and all of this lower creation is under at this time. Well, we do trust that the Lord will minister His Word to our hearts today. And I have to say that I stand amazed at the providence of God, how the Lord just brings all these things together. Well, we are looking today at one verse in our reading for our text. It is verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Beethoven's Fifth Symphony opens with the blast of a four-note repetition that is one of Western music's most well-known sounds. You remember? Ba-ba-bum-bum, ba-ba-bum-bum. You've probably heard that before. Well, much better sound than that. But Beethoven developed his Fifth Symphony over a four-year period. It was carefully thought out. It was so meticulously constructed, but for what purpose? Each one of the movements in his symphony naturally led into the next movement. And he designed his music to lead human emotions from one place to another, just as he chose to move those emotions. Well, the Holy Spirit moved. He moved the apostles and He inspired the apostles in the writing of the Scripture, of the New Testament epistles in particular. He used them and He moved them not to simply stir our emotions, but He used their varied personalities to teach us and to instruct us. Even as Paul was a Pharisee, he had been trained to have a very logical mind. As Paul wrote to the believers in Rome, what was his purpose? He was endeavoring to help those believers to respond to the various trials and to the successes that they would encounter. As he wrote, one theme logically led into the next theme throughout the epistle. He began in chapter 1 with the gospel. He declared the gospel. And he was showing then in chapters 1, 2, and 3 why the gospel was so desperately needed by fallen men. In chapters 4 and 5, he unfolded free grace and justification by faith for those naturally fallen in Adam. In chapter 6, he shows us that in and with Christ, we died to sin. In chapter 7, he demonstrates that victory over sin is by our union with Christ and by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And coming to chapter 8, he takes us back to that glorious truth of justification once more. Chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And immediately he goes to sanctification, to those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the endeavor and the direction of the lives of those who are justified to seek to follow the Lord. Now, he moves on here in chapter 8, unfolding the doctrine of the indwelling Spirit, who gives us full assurance of our security in Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not going to go down to what we were talking about, Oprah Winfrey, about feeling good. But I'm going to tell you, it is a wonderful reality to know and have the assurance of our security in Christ. In verse 18, which is our text, it continues the theme of suffering as a Christian. Now, the subject of suffering was introduced to us last Lord's Day in verse 17. But now we're going to look at it in more detail. The sufferings of Christians. And the verse 18 easily breaks apart into three sections. And I'm going to give you these, and I hope that it will help us as we go through the verse. First of all, there is a wise conclusion. We have the word, I reckon. Now that was used in quite a different way than we use it in our culture, and we'll be thinking about that. But secondly, there is a world under the curse. What does he say there in verse 18? That the sufferings of this present time. All right, there it is. A world under the curse. And then thirdly, a worthy consummation. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us as God's children. So we're going to look at these three parts of verse 18. First of all, a wise conclusion. The apostle has been heaping up evidence upon evidence enabling us to conclude that we are in Christ and bound for eternal glory. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but that thrills me that the apostle would heap up evidence upon top of evidence enabling us to conclude that we are in Christ and that we are bound for eternal glory. That does my heart good. The things that a child of God suffers in this life are an additional positive proof that we are genuine Christians. Now let me say that again. The sufferings of the child of God in this world are additional positive proofs that we are genuine Christians. Now, that runs exactly counter to the way the world thinks. Now, we have Old Testament saints as examples. You think of the sufferings of Job. You think of all that they suffered, and yet God's blessing and His purposes of eternal glory belong to them as well as to us. Our blessed Savior Himself suffered more than any man, any human being had ever suffered. Or will suffer. Yet he suffered in the will of the Father. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. He's exalted today. But he went through that suffering. The New Testament epistles make it clear that the Christian will suffer. Don't think it strange, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. If you go through the epistles, you read those, and even the gospels, you read, and Jesus promises suffering to His people. Anybody's going to follow Him? And then Peter says again in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, these same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren which are in the world. The whole Christian church across the globe is being tried through afflictions. So take comfort. When you suffer as a child of God, be comforted by that, because your brothers and sisters in Christ all across the world are experiencing sufferings as well. Now, God uses sufferings as a proof that we are Christians. Now, the world doesn't accept it at first. They say to us, I thought you're such a dedicated Christian that such things wouldn't happen to you. You ever heard that? I thought you're such a dedicated Christian. Things like that, when God wouldn't let things like that happen to you. They don't say this to encourage us or to help us. Sometimes they may say it either out of shock or to put us down. However, if we respond rightly to God in our trials and sufferings, and if these people of the world see us, that our trust is in the Lord, that He is working this out for our good and for His glory, if we obey God and count it joy to have such hard trials, then the world begins to change its tune. What does the world think then if they see, well, you know, these people are so different when they're going through this? Either they will wrongly glorify us, or they will demonstrate something of an openness toward the gospel because of our gracious testimony. Now, whether we realize it or not, trials in this life, sufferings in this life, are some of the greatest opportunities of evangelism that we have. Now, what do I mean by that? We can be involved in evangelism to worldly people around us if we joyfully endure the trials that God gives us. And they're going to say, hey, they may be something to this Christianity after all. The world usually does not accept our trials as proof, but they will if they see a right response in us to our trials. The world doesn't usually accept our trials as proof, and Satan never does accept them as proof. He's a coward, and he loves to kick somebody while they're down. He intensifies his attacks when we're hurting. Now, have you ever suffered a trial and a time of suffering in your life, and you get this echo within your soul somewhere down there, I don't think God loves me. Maybe I'm not a Christian at all. Because if I was a Christian, I wouldn't be suffering this way, would I? Well, the serpent certainly hisses into our ears and into our hearts, you're a hypocrite. You are a fake. You're a phony. You can't be a child of God, or He wouldn't let such things happen to you. Now, am I speaking to anybody that has ever had a response like that to suffering? Have you ever, well, God's just leaving me. He's not blessing me at all because this is happening to me. But knowing something of what God says in the Scripture about Christian suffering, what does the apostle say? I reckon. Now, the word here, reckon, in the original is logizomai, which is the same for impute, count, account. All right. Now, we say I reckon. Are y'all going over there tomorrow? Well, I reckon I will. And we mean something totally different. We mean, well, I might go if I feel like it. But when it's used in the Word of God, I reckon means I conclude because of what God has said all through the Scriptures, I can reasonably conclude on the basis of what God has already revealed, the abundant evidence that the apostle has given already in this chapter regarding my standing with the Lord, I can reasonably conclude, I can logically gather from the facts that God has already stated that I'm a child of God when I suffer. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, I see these sufferings of believers, our sufferings, the apostle saying, as another proof that we are true children of the Lord. Now, how do you get that? Okay, let's go on. We turn from a wise conclusion to think of this world under the curse. Why is all this suffering? We've been singing about it in our songs this morning. Why is all the grieving and the death and the tragedies and the tears and the catastrophes? It's the curse on sin and the curse on sinners. You think about that. What did he say here in verse 18? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. There it is. It is this present time, this passing world. It literally is in the Greek, the now limited period. This age that's going to end. This age that's coming to an end. We are living in a fallen world, a world under the curse of God. It is a temporary arrangement. It cannot last. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's doomed to destruction, this present order. So the time is short. I read to you from 1 Corinthians 7 at the very beginning of the service. So the time is short. The really sad matter about this passing world is that most of the people living on the face of this planet, this is all they have. And this is all they will ever have. After this, nothing but wrath and eternal agony. The non-Christian has absolutely nothing to look forward to. Only judgment and horrors. Those without Christ are without hope in the world. Right now. And just like the followers of every false religion, when the end of life comes, only despair and destruction are theirs. The sufferings that a Christian goes through in this world are not worthy to be compared to what's ahead. You can't say this for anybody but Christians. For lost people, this is all they have. But you notice what the apostle goes on to say in verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There it is. This is our third and our last thought from verse 18. We have considered a wise conclusion. I reckon. I logically conclude from what God has revealed to me. And we've also looked and thought briefly about this world under the curse. Now a worthy consummation. Oh, what a day is coming for every child of God. You see that? The glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, what a day is coming. The Old Testament pointed forward to the coming glory, even past us to the coming glory in the future. Messiah has come. Messiah has finished His obedience and His cross work for us. And the victory has been won. So the apostle can boldly say the sufferings of this passing world are not worthy to be compared to the glory awaiting the Christian. So what if we have to live here for 50 years? So what if you have to live here, as some people do, even for 100 years? It's nothing in comparison to the glory awaiting the Christian. It's not anywhere on the same scale. It's not on the same level. What little we suffer now is light compared to the glory that's about to be revealed. Now, that's the wonderful language of the Greek text here. The glory which is about to be revealed. Our Lord Jesus and His apostles were always pointing us forward to the glorious future, to the unspeakable happiness, and to the utter bliss of eternity enjoyed in the paradise of God with His believing people. Oh, how marvelous! Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love to me! We must focus on the future, on enjoying Christ and the fullness of glory that will sustain us through the sufferings of this present age, through this temporary world. We've got to think right. We've got to think God's Word. And we've got to not listen to the lies of the world and the powers of darkness. We've got to focus on the future and on our Lord Jesus Christ. That will sustain us through the sufferings of this present age, this temporary world. Beethoven was a master composer that knew how to move human emotions wherever he pleased. The Apostle Paul, moved and inspired by the Holy Spirit, has bequeathed to us a tremendously logical group of answers to our problems, to our struggles. We have our struggles in this world. And I would dare say that having assurance is one of our great struggles. When we sin, sin naturally leads to doubt. But the Apostle has left us such a mass of these wonderful evidences so that we can assure our hearts before God. The sufferings that Christians go through, the sufferings that Christians must experience here are for our good. They help us in so many ways, not least of which is strengthening our assurance. The trials help in regard to our pride, to reduce that pride. We were reading one of the old Puritans last night in our family devotions, and he made this wonderful picture. He said that God uses trials like a ballast on a ship, and it keeps us steady in the water, because if we get too inflated with pride, the sails will get all full of air and flip the ship over and make a shipwreck. So God uses the trials and the afflictions as this ballast to keep us steady in the water. Praise God. They help us. They strengthen us. They strengthen our assurance. We must think logically, based upon God's Word. Suffering is a gift from God for our good and for His glory. Did you ever think about that? Suffering is a gift. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. For unto you it is given not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. And very literally, to suffer concerning Him, to suffer in relation to Him, is what the Greek text is saying. All right. For unto you, Christians, it is given. What are we given? We are given these two gifts. The gift of faith. It's given us to believe. It's exactly like those young men were talking about the other day. The gift of faith. Not all men have faith. Why do some men have faith? Because they've been given faith. It's given to us not only to believe on Him, but the other gift is to suffer in relation to Him. He is Christ, and we are Christians in union with Him. So our suffering is a very wonderful gift. That is, it is normal. And it is a communion with Him. Oh, that we would rejoice in the gifts of faith and suffering, and rejoice in the giver to joyfully see suffering as it is for the believer a blessing, a gift, an evidence that we have received the gift of faith. How do we know we have the gift of faith? Because we've received also the gift of suffering. But for the unbeliever, suffering is indeed a curse. Always a curse. And forever a curse. Now, where do you stand this morning? Can you recognize the gift of suffering in your life as a real evidence that you have received the gift of faith also? Don't forget Philippians 1:29. For it's given unto you to believe and also to suffer. To have no evidence is to be of all men most miserable. Let us pray together. Oh God, we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us to ourselves to grope about in the darkness, to try in our feeble ability to discover the clue to the maze. Oh Lord, we confess that we could never extract ourselves from our sin and our hopelessness. But we praise Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise Thee that Thou hast given Thy people the gift of faith and also the gift of suffering. We pray that Thou wilt cause us not to despise or even to be angry with Thee because it's happening to us. But Lord, we praise Thee that Thou dost distribute the gift of faith and the gift of suffering as it pleases Thee for Thy glory and for our good. Help us to remember that, O God. And we pray that Thou wilt write Thy truth upon our hearts. We thank Thee for the wonderful evidences that are stacked up higher and higher on top of each other in this passage. Help us, O God, to rejoice in the security that belongs to those who are in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.